you would please remain standing, and if you have a Bible with you, take it and turn to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab one of those and find your way to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like to have a Bible, please take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. Genesis 29, I want to read for you this morning, beginning in verse 31 of Genesis 29, and carrying on to chapter 30, verse 24. This is, of course, God's holy and inspired word. It is His word to us. With all of His authority, it is without any error, and it is for our good. Let us receive it with joy and with faith. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, help us in understanding your word and these vexing details. Help us to see your hand in it, Lord. Help us to know you more through your word and to ultimately understand your great salvation through Christ our Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Can I just tell you that I cannot wait to get to Joseph, because he is so much more likable than any of these people. I read this passage and I think, there's not a likable person in the bunch. So crowded are their lives with their own envy and intrigue. So crowded is their character by sin and jealousy. Now, when we read this passage, we see this great distance between us and their time. There's a lot of cultural and chronological space between us and the days of Jacob and his household. It all seems so foreign, doesn't it? Mandrakes and concubines. It's just very strange. And yet, while customs change, the human heart does not. And I hope that you, as well as I, see much of ourselves in these rather unlikable people. Not because all of us are always unlikable any more than they were unlikable, but because their struggles in so many ways are ours, at least from one degree to another. Certainly, our sin is very, very similar. The story of Jacob's new household is one of spiritual rivalry, one of disappointment, one of heartache, one of competition between family members. Rachel and Leah are two very proud and very unhappy women. These two sisters had what the other ached for. So Leah longed for her husband's love, but Rachel, having her husband's love, longed what Leah had, children. And once Rachel was a mother, the only thing then she wanted was to have more children than Leah had, which didn't happen. Leah, having given Jacob the most of the children that he had, just wanted to be loved by him, which didn't happen. Both Rachel and Leah went about seeking happiness in the wrong way. And don't we do the same thing? These examples are rather egregious because we see it all tangled up with marriage and multiple wives and concubines and the competition and all of that. And yet we so often mirror their own sin by going about the quest for happiness, by going about the quest for fulfillment in ways that are inherently sinful. And as the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel unfolds, we're going to once again be caused to reckon with the mysterious and oftentimes confounding providence of God. Why does God work this way? Well, have you seen what He has to work with? So the real dilemma is not why does God work in these strange and confounding ways, so much as the question is, how in the world does God still find a way to accomplish His will when working with such flawed raw material as us? As one commentator observes, quote, "On the human plane, the story demonstrates the craving of human beings for love and recognition and the price of thwarting it. On the divine level, it shows once again the grace of God choosing difficult and unpromising material." Now, the obvious complications of Jacob's household are indicated in the details of this passage. We read it and it's rather breathtaking what all is going on. And this would typically embarrass the average soap opera writer. I mean, you couldn't put this stuff on much of daytime TV. And once again, we need to remember that what the Bible describes is not here what God has prescribed for His people. God established a pattern for marriage in creation when He created the one man to match the one wife, one husband for one wife. And we hear His design announced in Genesis chapter 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus Himself quoted that very text when He defined marriage before the crowds. This has always been God's singular, sole pattern for marriage. One husband, one wife, one flesh together. for His glory and for their fulfillment. And any time mankind has sought to redefine or reimagine or re-engineer God's singular design for marriage, any time that happens, it ends with rather disastrous results. How often does this world need to see the wreckage of its defiance of God's design before it realizes that it's sinned? Even within the church, we sin in these ways. Within the church, we sin against God by disrupting or undermining or violating His pattern for marriage. But yet we see, as we see so often in the Scriptures, that to do so is foolish and sinful and always works against the purpose of our joy. So once again, we see that the outcome of redemptive history is not going to rest on the virtue of its central players, but on the power of God's grace. Now, if you look there at verse 31 of 29, chapter 29, it opens with what is really a beautiful little clause. The Lord saw. The Lord saw. Those words carry with them such hope, don't they? Because I hope that you can hear in your own sorrow and in your own sufferings that clause, the Lord saw, or the Lord sees. The Lord sees you. In those times of misery and in those times of dismay, in those times when your faith is quaking, in those times when your circumstances are shaking, the Lord sees. The Lord sees you. Now we know this as a theological category of God's omnipresence and His omniscience. He knows all things and He is everywhere present. So of course God sees, but this is more than just simply an abstract of a theological concept. It is also a redemptive promise. For the Lord to see you means that He knows you and He cares for you and He loves you. This was the way that Leah had longed to be seen by her husband, but was not. To be seen with the eyes of love. To be seen with the eyes of one who cares deeply. And yet, this is the way that the Lord always looks upon His children. When God saw Israel's plight in bondage in Egypt, He intervened to deliver her. When the Lord sees us in our sorrow and in our misery, He intervenes to be with us, to guide us, to teach us, to continue to work in us and to make us a people for His own possession. He does not abandon us to our misery. He does not forget us in our sorrows, but He sees us there. Here in the final verses of chapter 29, we have the record of Leah's first four children, sons. And we see how she named them. And as we mentioned last week, these names can be understood as prayers. Prayers that she offers to the Lord. And notice that she uses the language of covenant with God. She refers to Him as the Lord. She knows Him as the Lord. That means at some point she has come to embrace, she has come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the names of her sons express the longings of her own heart. Reuben was her prayer that the Lord would see her plight. And He does. He does. Simeon was her prayer that the Lord would hear her cries of pain, and He did. And then Levi meant something along the lines of attachment. Now we know from Levi came the tribe of the Levites, the priestly tribe. And that was a fitting name for them because the Levites were known for their attachment, if you will, their attachment to the temple and their attachment to the Ark of the Covenant. Because that name means to be attached. And here, Levi, the son, is her prayer that her husband would be attached to her. Isn't that heartrending? And yet, though her husband would never see her the way she would want him to see her, and he would never hear her the way that she would want to be heard, and he would never be attached to her in the way that she longed for him to be attached to her, the Lord did hear her, and the Lord did see her. And the Lord was faithful. That is, He was attached to her by way of covenant, His own word. Her fourth son, it's very interesting here. Her fourth son she named Judah, which is not a prayer for God to cause her husband to do anything. It's simply an expression of praise to Yahweh. Judah is derivative of the word hallelujah, which literally means something along the lines of you all praise him. Praise the Lord, Yahweh, hallelujah, Yahweh, praise the Lord. And in that name of her fourth child, maybe she had come to a point, at least temporarily, because we know she's not going to stay there, but maybe she was in a moment where she was starting to have peace with the fact that Jacob, her husband, would not love her the way she longed to be loved, and yet nevertheless, out of it, she made her fourth son a name of praise to the Lord. So Leah starts having babies. Four sons, one right after another. Now all of this takes place in that second period of 7 years. And she has her first four sons probably in a period of about 4 years. Rachel, on the other hand, the loved wife, remains childless. And this, of course, is very bitter to her. She's watching Leah, her competition, yet unloved, do the one thing now she cannot do for her husband, which is to bear children. And it is a bitter loss for her. So in her desperation and in her envy, Rachel does something that she should not have done. She chooses the Sarah option. You remember Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Jacob's grandmother. That is, she tells her husband Jacob to father children with her maidservant Bilhah, just as Sarah had told her husband to have a child with her maidservant, Hagar. And that worked out well, didn't it? We don't learn. And this is what happens when we are either desperate or envious or both. Desperation and envy always cloud sound judgment. You will never make good decisions when you are full of desperation or full of envy. And you can hear the desperation and, yes, the envy in Rachel's words in verse 1 of chapter 30, as she says to her husband, "Give me children or I shall die." Shame is a powerful force. In the ancient Near East, barren women were not so much pitied as they were despised. The gods must have rejected them, was the conclusion. And such a condition would have been the source of great shame on Rachel's part. And things like shame and envy, these are very dark pathologies that can lead into further sin and foolishness, just as they did in the life of Rachel and in the life of Leah. Look at verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Now there's truth there, to be sure. It is God who gives life. It's God who opens and closes the womb. He uses natural processes to do that, but God is the author of it. God is the one upholding it all and working through it all. But notice Jacob's anger. His anger, we're told, was kindled against Rachel. And this, I would suggest to you, is a contrast to the prayerfulness of his grandfather Abraham and the tenderness that he had towards Sarah. One commentator writes, quote, "To think that after the beautiful and gentle love story of chapter 29, this angry exchange is our first and only experience of their marriage." It's rather sad, isn't it? So Jacob goes with the Bilhah option. We're told that she gave Bilhah to him as a wife. Well, she wasn't technically his wife, but this is language simply used to describe the fact that she functioned as a concubine. And the children that she will bear will be called Rachel's children because Bilhah is Rachel's maidservant. And she is not technically Jacob's wife, but a concubine. And so those children will be counted legally as Rachel's children. And that explains her reaction there in verse 6, where she says, "God has judged me and has also heard me and has given me a son." Now that term that she uses, judged, in this context means that God has vindicated me. I have children now. He's vindicated me. And there again, you see the deeply antagonistic relationship between these two sisters. This isn't about the joy of having a child. This is about ridding myself of this shame. This is about getting a step up against Leah. Rachel, at least at this point, thought of her children primarily as means to bolster her own reputation and status. Of course, let's not look down upon that as though we aren't susceptible to the very same thing, because we are. As parents, we often struggle with seeing our children as vindicating our own desires for status and braggadocio. If our children don't measure up to what we think people would expect, then we become ashamed. Or if our children excel particularly well, then we want to make sure every single person we know and every other person we don't know knows, so that they'll know how awesome we are. And I think we ought to just solve all of this by getting a standard bumper sticker that says, "My child is better than yours, I win." Just do that. Now listen, I'm not saying don't be proud of your child when they do, when they have a great accomplishment. Rejoice in that. Rejoice when your child has a good victory. Rejoice and celebrate when your child does something that is worthy of celebration. Of course. But there is oftentimes a very thin line between an appropriate thanksgiving when our child has accomplished something that's good and our desire to be recognized for that. Rachel saw everything in terms of rivalry with her sister. She's keeping score. Look at what she says in verse 8. "Then Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali." Now, of course, Rachel does not yet have as many children to give to Jacob as Leah does, but she sees that perhaps this formula is going to work. And notice how she sees all of this as a wrestling match with her sister. It's all a rivalry. She's keeping score. She's counting. Now, do you see in verse 9, Leah sees Rachel, that she's having now two children through Bilhah. So she's providing children for Jacob. And even though she hasn't provided her with four sons the way that Leah has, Leah can't tolerate this. And what makes it even more intolerable is that Leah is now going through a period where she's not having children. I mean, she'd had four sons, one right after another, and probably because there is a fly that is really bugging me. So if you have a pellet gun or anything, feel free to take a shot. I don't even know what I was talking about. Yeah, so we're back. It is likely that the reason why there is this pause in Leah's fertility is because there's now a pause in her conjugal visits from Jacob, as I think the next section is going to make clear. And Leah begins to get impatient with this. She starts to get worried. Now, she's going to have more sons, more children, but she wants to speed up the process, and Jacob apparently is done with her, physically at least, for a period of time. And so she goes the maidservant route as well, and she takes Zilpah and gives Zilpah to Jacob, and Jacob has two children, two more sons for Leah through the maidservant Zilpah, and she names them Gad and Asher. Gad meaning good fortune. Look at my good fortune. Asher, she says, because everybody around me sees how happy I am. They're telling me I'm happy, so I've got to be happy. And though those names can certainly express prayers of proper thanksgiving to the Lord, they can also be used, and I think were used in this moment, as a not so subtle announcement of triumph over Rachel. Whatever Rachel can do, Leah can do better. Her children were pawns in a bitter chess match between her sister and her. And the score, if you're keeping score, is now 6-2, and Leah's winning. And just when we're thinking this story can't get any weirder or any sketchier, it does. I mean, we may as well add a little pagan folk magic into the mix, right? As long as we're at multiple wives and competition between children over children and concubines, we might as well add magic and paganism to it. And that's exactly what they do. You see there in verse 14, mandrakes are introduced. Now, Leah's son Reuben goes out into the field and he finds some mandrakes and brings them home to her mom. Now, this is why that's significant. Mandrakes are a plant, a flowering plant, and a plant that has fruit that grows pretty much all around the Mediterranean. It thrives in drier climates and in drier soil. And it produces these, because it thrives in drier climates, it produces these very big, fleshy roots. And those mandrakes were thought of among pagans as being an aphrodisiac. You could use the flowers or the fruit to induce fertility as kind of a love potion as well, increase sexual potency. And then also they would take the roots, and if you were fortunate enough to find a root that resembled a human torso, you were in luck, because you could use that human-looking fleshy root of a mandrake in certain pagan rituals, and it would be like a cast a love spell over the object of your affections. Of course, all of this pagan, all of this false, all of this magical worldview, but the sisters go back to this. So desperate are they. And so Leah has the mandrakes. Rachel sees that Leah has mandrakes, and Rachel goes, "Leah, give me some of your mandrakes." And Leah says, "Are you kidding me? First you steal my husband," which technically is not true, but that's certainly how it felt for Leah. "First you steal my husband, and now you want aphrodisiacs so that he will give you more sons? Not on your life." And so Rachel says, "Tell you what I'll do. If you'll give me some of those mandrakes in hopes that I will become fertile and have children myself, if you'll give me some of those mandrakes, I'll send Jacob to your tent tonight. Deal." And the recipe for a happy marriage. I mean, it's right there, right? This is all so tragic. I mean, it is unthinkably tragic. So now, you know, notice that every person in this story has been treated from one degree or another by at least one person as something just to use in commerce. And now the two wives of Jacob treat him as a commodity to be bought and sold. You know, Leah comes to him and says, "Oh, I bought you for the night." That's what it is. Rachel takes the mandrakes and goes, "Okay, hopefully this will help. Hopefully I'll have children now." And what happens? Leah has more children. And God, right in that moment, explodes their remaining magical thinking and paganism. He just explodes it. He is the giver of life. Not your magic, not your past paganism. You need to leave that behind, ladies. God is the giver of life. And we even see that reflected in the language of both Rachel and Leah from this point on. They are done with the mandrakes and speak of childbirth now as that which the Lord brings about. So he explodes their superstition and their last vestiges of paganism at that point. But God is not finished with Rachel. Even though Leah, without the mandrakes, now is fruitful again, God's not finished with Rachel. Look at verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel." Those are beautiful words. The word translated "remembered" there does not mean what we typically use it to mean. God never forgot Rachel. For the Lord to have remembered Rachel means that once again, he now acts on her behalf. And the Lord reveals himself to Rachel as the only one who can roll back her reproach. And so finally, the merciful Lord, after contending a long time with Rachel, opens her womb and gives her a son, Joseph. And this is significant because, you know, the original readers of this account, the Hebrews that had been led out of Egypt by Moses, those original readers knew about Joseph. They knew about Joseph, the Hebrew prince of Egypt. And suddenly, Rachel acknowledges that it is God who has taken away her reproach. And for the first time, I want you to see it in verse 24, for the first time, out of Rachel's own lips, we hear the words, "the Lord," or "Yahweh, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Leah had used that name, the covenant name of God, over and over. But if you go back to Genesis 29, Leah uses it three times, and she'll use it again as the covenant name of God. That means she knows who this God is. She has embraced him as God. But Rachel only uses the generic title God, never the Lord, the name that his people call him, the name that those who have faith in him call him. Until now. Because suddenly the glorious nature of the grace of the covenant God is dawning on Rachel, and it is broken into her compromised heart. And she refers to him for the first time with the language of faith, the language of belief, that this is Yahweh, this is the Lord. You know, God knows exactly what his people need. Rachel needed to be put in a situation that she couldn't fix, so that she could learn that there's only one place to go for help, and that is the Lord our God. Jacob needed to be put in a place that he couldn't manipulate, so that he would learn to run to and trust the covenant God, as he eventually will learn. And Leah, though a frustrated and unloved wife, needs to know that the Lord sees and provides and hears and remembers and is worthy of praise. And God teaches all of these things at the same time to each of those three people, because he's sovereign, and he's sovereign in his grace. He strives with them just as he does so often with his stubborn and foolish children today. As we think about God's providence, we think about his timing. And God's timing remains a mystery to us. Why Rachel had to wait so long to conceive a child. But God was merciful to her. She prayed for another child, and then she would get Benjamin. She had Joseph and now Benjamin. But again, the mysteries of God's ways. She would die giving birth to Benjamin. And it would be a source of grief for Jacob until the day he died. Such are the mysteries and the ambiguities of life in a sinful world. God's ways are far above us and beyond our finding out. Rachel's longing to be free from the shame of childlessness and Leah's longing to be free from the shame of being an unloved wife seem never to be truly satisfied in this life. They never seem to have reached a place where they finally said, I now rest in the Lord so securely that being unloved no longer breaks my heart. That didn't happen. Or Rachel seems never to have come to a place where she said, I rest so much in confidence and the hope that I have in the Lord that now having the shame of so few children compared to Leah no longer bothers me. That doesn't seem to have happened. And yet through it all, we are confronted once again by the sorrows and the sufferings and the sin which are common to the experience of all people in this fallen world. Things are not made completely right in this life. We do not get heaven here. And can I just tell you that it is a mercy that God does not give us heaven in a sinful world. If God gave us a heavenly experience in a sinful world, then we would love a sinful world. And we are never to be so attached to this fallen world that we mistake it for home. We are never to be so in love with this fallen and sinful world that we mistake it for the new creation. It is a mercy that God never allows us so much comfort and so much bliss that we think we are in the new creation before it actually comes. And so God doesn't remove all of our sorrow in this life. But he does give us what we need while we're here. He gives us himself. He gives us himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us himself through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the continued intercession of our great high priest. And you know, do you ever wonder why the Bible repeatedly presses home this theme? This theme of God overcoming by his grace the sins and the failures and the sorrows and the sufferings of his people? Do you ever think about how often that is the theme of biblical texts throughout the Old and New Testaments? I find myself many times, and particularly so far as we have been working through the stories of the patriarchs here, I'm basically preaching the same sermon every week. Because it's the same theme. God's providence, his grace, to work through and to overrule and to ultimately bring hope through the failures and the sorrows and the sufferings of His people, of you and of me. Last week we saw it, the week before that, and the week before that. And we'll keep going as we work our way through the Bible. Why so often? Why does God address that theme so often? Because it's the story of our lives. God's grace to redeem sinners from their sin, His grace to redeem the sorrows and sufferings of those same sinners. This is not just Jacob's story or Leah's story or Rachel's story. This is our story. It's what God has done and is doing for us. Many generations after this maddening family drama in the household of Jacob, with all of its sinful envy and seemingly irretrievable losses, many generations later, a young virgin, a descendant of Judah, the son of Leah, would be told that she would bear the long-awaited Messiah. She was told that she would bear a son and that this would be through the miraculous intervention of God Almighty, the Lord. And she and her betrothed, Joseph, were told to name him Jesus, which is his mission statement, if you like. Jesus meaning the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. For we are told, and they were told, that he would save his people from their sins. He would save Jacob, he would save Leah, he would save Rachel from their sins. And he will save you, regardless of what you've done, or where you've been, or what has been done to you. We have this promise from the Apostle Paul's own words. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And God spared no price to make that promise. He offered up his own son so that the greater son of Leah would die in our place, would give himself as our sacrifice, and even then become our high priest. What beauty the Lord brings out of the ashes of our sorrow and our sin and our failures. What a great salvation the Lord has brought from the ruin of our sin. Thanks be to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for sins forgiven. Thank you for justice purchased and for making us your own, your sons and daughters. Oh God, give us hearts to rejoice in that today. Give us hope so that we will not be overcome by our sorrows. Give us hope so that we will not be overcome by our dismay, but that we will look to you and know that you see us and you hear us, and by your own promise have attached yourself to us by the word of your own covenant. In this we give you thanks, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.